Well, howdy. How you doing? Good, great. I also would request your prayers just in general. I know for a lot of the men who speak, they would really appreciate as well, because I don't know if it's just with me, but it seems like a lot of times, you know, when it's time to speak, all, you know, kinds of things happen, or lately I've been just struggling with my health and, you know, trying to get my energy and, you know, battling kind of a sinus infection, things like that. And it kind of definitely has an effect on the amount of energy, you know, to put into it and things like that. So just thought I'd put that out there too. You know, we all appreciate prayers, you know, to be able to deliver messages to you as well. So thought I'd mention that before I get started. Today, as we are in the middle of the Days of Unleavened Bread season, I'd like to talk about a topic that's very key and crucial for this time, and that is, what does it mean when God says that He looks on the heart? And what kind of role does purifying the heart have in putting out sin? And just what do the concepts mean? I think a lot of times that we hear that phrase put out, or we use that phrase where, you know, God looks on the heart, and some ways it's used correctly, and I think in some ways it can also be misused. Because does it mean that, you know, God is saying that what I'm really looking for when I look on the heart is I'm just, you know, looking at good intentions. I'm just looking to see that, you know, you meant well. Maybe you didn't quite get it right, but you meant well. Or is it kind of a concept of, you know, you give it your best shot and you give it a, you know, good old college try, but, you know, I always kind of slip up, or it doesn't, you know, kind of always work out. Is that all that counts? Or, you know, does it mean that it doesn't matter what you do on the outside of your body, like as you can wear anything or do anything? It's really that God's only looking at the heart. Or, you know, does it matter what you wear to church? Things like that. Is that what God is talking about when He says that He looks to the heart? I think that when we go through this today, that we'll find that it doesn't mean any of those things. And what we'll find is, let's look in God's Scripture today to understand that what God is really telling us and what we see is that these Days of Unleavened Bread help us to understand a key part of what it means in looking at the heart. And that is that in order for us to actually properly deal with sin, the heart has to be addressed. The heart must be addressed in order for us to really properly put out sin. And then what God says that He looks on the heart, let's understand what that means as well, because it's a very important key for us to overcome sin and to put out sin. And what I'll be talking about is a number of different things. Sometimes we have sins that just keep coming up over and over and over again, that maybe we always, you know, stumble or we fall, myself included, you know, repeat things many times. And why is that? And I think one of the keys that we'll find here is that when we start to examine and look at the heart, that it will unlock the keys to being able to finally start to put away some of those sins and not to just repeat them all the time. Now, the term heart in the Bible, you know, really refers to, it's not just the physical organ. You know, it's like the bread that we take and the wine that we drink. It's not that those things are the body and blood of Christ. But the heart is talking really about your thoughts or your intent. You know, the things that are hidden inside of you, the things that aren't necessarily outward, but kind of your motivations, the things, the thought process behind what goes on that actually comes out. Now, this is both intellectual and emotional. You know, those two things go together because, you know the phrase where it says, you know, somebody put their whole heart into it. And that's not just an intellectual exercise. That's also an emotional exercise, that you're really passionate and you put your whole heart into something. And so when the Bible uses the term heart, it's talking about that. It's just like it uses the term hands, right? You've heard this too. It says, you know, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's not talking about just washing your hands, but that's just saying, you know, quit doing it. Quit, you know, the hands are what you actually go do things with, like you would actually go perform a sin. So cleanse your hands means, you know, stop doing the actual act. So the heart is kind of the same thing. The heart's used in the same way. When it says, you know, purify your heart, you know, that's not, you know, talking about, you know, eating a milk thistle or some other herb to kind of cleanse your body. That's actually talking about cleansing your motivation, your thoughts, and the intent behind it. So why is this even an issue? Why is this an important thing? Let's turn to Hebrews 3:7 and see. The lesson of history was written for us. God took the ancient Israelites through a lot of different things, and He wrote those things down in the Bible as it says for us. I always find that scripture fascinating, that these things were documented. They were written for us. It's, in other words, he gave us a lot of clues to make it through life. A lot of clues. Now, you and I probably will never be wandering through a desert, will we? You know, that's not the point of why he wrote it. He wrote it for spiritual navigation, right? The reasons why we have these stories are for spiritual navigation. And God gives us a lot of clues as to what went wrong with the picture there so that we can avoid the same mistakes. Hebrews 3:7, let's read down through here. And you'll notice the words that talk about heart, and that talk about the mind, the intent, and all the things around that. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. Right? Where did the what was the problem with the ancient Israelites? Right? You know, they actually did sin and things like that, but God points it out here. He says they were always going astray in their hearts. In other words, they weren't true to following God's ways. There was always a misstep, left or right, something that they just quite didn't keep on course, and that happened inside of them. That happened inside of their hearts. And this is where the problem started. That's what God pinpoints as one of the major things that happened with them, is that they were always misfiring. You know, think about a bow and arrow, and the arrows are all crooked, and you can never quite hit the target. It's the same concept. They're always just kind of going astray. And God says that this happens in their hearts, and that they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, the word hardened here has to do with the state of mind or heart, doesn't it? Right? You can get yourself into a place where you're actually hardened against being able to hear and understand. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those whose sin, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So the term unbelief there is, you know, we've discussed in the past, really is a state that you get into. It's not just necessarily a one-time thing, like, okay, all of a sudden they just decided one day they didn't believe. They were hardened. Their hearts, their intent, their motivation, because of sin in their lives and because of the deceitfulness of the sin, they ended up getting hardened to the point where they got to a state of what's called unbelief, where they just did not believe. In other words, nothing could actually reach them to get to their minds and their thoughts so that they could believe what God said and what he did for them. It was a state of unbelief for them. So again, the problem here with the ancient Israelites that God lays out for us very clearly is that it was a problem of the heart, is what was happening here. Their heart strayed, it was hardened, it sinned, and it ended up to a state where they couldn't be reached. Right? That is what God is saying here. So the state that they ended up with got them to a point where, you know what, it didn't matter what God did to them. It just couldn't reach them. They were impenetrable being reached. And you know what the outcome of that was, or the end result, was they could not enter the promised land. That's actually how important it is for us to understand about the heart. It's because for them, like God said, they couldn't enter the promised land. It is possible to get into a state of a hardened heart to where the same could happen to us. Therefore, when we go through these days of unleavened bread, we need to take a close look at this topic and look at our hearts. Let's turn to Mark 7:20 and understand another key point of why this is important. Mark 7:20, there's a lot of conversations that Christ had around with the Pharisees and the scribes and the people of his age that dealt with the heart and the intent. And we're going to go through a few of those today because he shed some key light on these things. This is one of those things. And this kind of shows us why it's important. Mark 7:20, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. So Christ is saying that from the heart these actions spring. Now, if you look at this list is the concept of, you know, different types of sins or things that happen with people, right? You know, wickedness, covetousness, and things like that. And Christ is saying that they originate inside the heart. Now, what he was countering here was, you know, they said that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And according to them, if they washed their hands and, you know, went through this ritual of cleaning their hands, they considered that to be pure, or they were purified, basically, that they were no longer defiled. So they did a kind of physical ritual to say that I am ceremonially or religiously not defiled any longer. And Christ is saying that is not so. What comes from within your very heart, he was talking to them, is what defiles you. The things originate there. So when we look at this, this is saying that things emanate from the inside out. So when you see sins and things like that, it's not just a, you know, it's just kind of a random event that always happens in your life. A lot of these things originate right back inside the heart. And Christ is saying that you see these things come out, well, guess what? There's an origin of those. And that origin is the heart, or the source of the evil things that are inside. So, I mean, it's a very big clue to put sin out, right? You know, you can take a simple example of pride. You know, pride, you can hide inside your heart, can't you? And you can walk around and you can come to church without, you know, acting proud and things like that. You know, the outward shell of a person can demonstrate a lot of things. But when you're on your own or put to the test, that will come out in certain ways because you haven't actually dealt with the root core of the problem, which is inside the heart. You can always put on something outside, but you won't fully get rid of it, is what this is saying, until you actually go back to the source. So let's turn to Matthew 12:33, and he has another set of scriptures here that talk about the same concept. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Matthew 12:33 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." And he gives them a strong rebuke over this, and we'll see why. "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things." So many of the outward things that come out come from the heart, right? And what Christ is saying here is that you try to be good. He's talking to the Pharisees. You show and you act and you try and be good and put on an air of good, but you cannot speak things that are good because what is in your heart is evil. Christ is saying work from the inside out. You make your heart right, then what you say will be right. But it's impossible, he's actually saying, for you to do wrong and to be wrong and to think wrong in your heart and yet speak good things. You know, he uses the analogy in other places. You know, a spring can't put forth clean water and muddy water, you know, from the same thing. It just doesn't make sense. You know, and the same thing here is saying you claim that you're saying and speaking good things, but you're not. Your heart is not right. So that's a very important key too, not only in our personal lives, but when we talk to others. If you truly want to help someone else and you truly want to reach out and speak words that are meaningful and go deep into somebody's life, your heart has to be made pure first. You can't, with your head, know these things, say them to people. It doesn't work like that. Christ is basically saying that doesn't work that way. You don't mix those two together. You make the heart clean, and what you say will be good as well. What you say will be of God, inspired, and God works through you so that it will have a real impact, not just you speaking the words. Christ is saying that. And the teachers of their day did not produce righteousness in the people. Even though the words may have been correct, their heart was not right. Their heart was evil, and it did not produce righteousness. They made all kinds of laws and things for the Sabbath day and things like that, and keeping all those things did not produce righteousness for the Sabbath day. So God is saying here, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's amazing that when you get your heart right, you know, what comes out of your mouth will be cleaned up as well. And that's the way to look at it. So how important is this? Let me just quote Matthew 5:8. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." We can probably all finish this. "For they shall see God." It's that important. Unless your heart becomes pure, you won't see God. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. right? Unless your heart is purified and you become pure in the heart, then you won't see God. The guile, the pretenses, the things that we hide inside of our hearts, it's very important during these days to start to take a look at those. And as we go through putting out sin, is to understand that we need to start to get those things out of our heart, start to put them out so that the rest can follow along. Think of it like a rudder on a ship, right? That is a little tiny thing that kind of steers the whole ship. And it's the same here. You get the heart right, the rest kind of follows in line. If you're struggling with sins over and over and over again, and you just kind of struggle, I just got to stop doing that, stop doing that. Yeah, it's important to stop doing that. But if you're just always struggling against that thing, you need to stop and say, you know, what's happening here that's causing me to do that? What is happening here that I haven't quite sorted out? The rest does follow over afterwards, and that's what God is saying. It's so important that we will not be there to see God unless our hearts become pure. So think about that over the next few days as we go through the days of unleavened bread, and that our hearts and the thoughts and the things that are in there need to be addressed. Now let's notice, though, in the Bible, God has an intent for our hearts. He has the work that he's doing inside of our hearts. And what we're going to do is we'll see what his work is and then how he actually performs that in us. Because it's not enough just to diagnose a problem. Let's see how this whole process works for us. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31:31. You can probably all quote this. Jeremiah 31:31. We'll read through 33. But God defines what he's going to do with our hearts. And he describes what his intent is for us and the project that's going on that he's doing there in our hearts. Jeremiah 31:31 says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the problem was not that, oh, you know what? The law just quite didn't work for Israelites, so I need to change the law. That was not the problem here. God did not waver on his law. He's saying that what he's going to do is he's actually going to write that on the heart. That he's actually, these people that he's making this covenant with, he's going to write that law. It's not a new law. It's not a different law. He's saying, I'm going to write that. And what does write the law in your hearts mean? You know, again, it's talking about the intents and the thoughts. The idea is that it's basically that these laws would become a part of these people. So much so that their intents and their thoughts would be motivated by it. Now, that's not to say that they have to do it. It's saying that they want to do it. When it says it's writing it on your hearts, it means that their heart will be motivated by God's law, that it's something they want to do. I want to obey this. I find that an amazing concept because that's not natural. God says, you know, the carnal mind is enmity against his law. It's not natural. That's written in history. Israel proved that. It was not a natural thing. How does God write his law in our hearts? This is saying that for you as a Christian, your motivation will change to the point where you say, you know what, I want to keep this law even to death. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. I want to keep this to death. How do you get to that point? How would you ever get to that point from completely antagonistic to the law to never wanting to be separated from it because it's part of your mind? That's what we're going to go through a few steps of today, how that actually happens. Let's turn to Matthew 22, and Christ expounds again what he intends for his law and for our hearts. Matthew 22 and verse 36 through 40, we'll read. But this is an amazing process that he takes us through. I just think it's fascinating. And there's some key things here that we're celebrating right now that show how this process works. Matthew 22:36 shows what God intended for his command, his commands. This is what he says his commands mean. So you can say there's 10, and number one says this, and you know what, I kind of, you know, don't take God's name in vain, or I kind of honor my father and mother. I kind of do these things, or I go to keep the Sabbath. But you know what? He says you missed the point of these laws. Matthew 22:36 says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in your law? Like, which one of those commandments is, you know, the one we should really focus on? Jesus said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So God is expounding what he always intended for those commandments, is that this is the intent of them. This is what he wanted us to get out of them, is the intent of them. And the second's like it. You should love the neighbor as yourself. You're referring to the second half of the Ten Commandments, which are more focused towards the neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So God has not changed his law, nor has he changed his intent. When he gave these laws to Israelites, he didn't just say, do these 10 things, you're okay. He gave them this intent. They missed the intent. They missed what God wanted. He said that to love with all your heart, something that's in your heart, your very being, your fiber, and your soul. That is the process that we are in the middle of. And again, it's a process. And it's one, though, that we have to participate in. Right? There are things that God does for us, and there are things that we have to do in the process. And let's get down to details on what some of those things are. Let's turn to Matthew 5:27, and Christ expounds this. So Matthew 5:27 through 30, we have places in the gospel where Christ says, look, let me explain to you what I originally intended for this law. Let me explain to you what I really mean by all of this. Right? Because they had gotten to a point where they couldn't understand, because of the teachers of the day, what they're really the intent of the law was. Matthew 5:27 says, you have heard it that it was said of old, or said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, what does that mean? So basically, you know, when it was said of those of old, means that the rabbi teachers basically passed down, you know, through the generations, the teachings of what the law is. So they, when it says it was said of old, this isn't saying that, you know, I'm necessarily referring to the Bible like the Old Testament. This is saying that the teachers of old have passed this teaching down to us and said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that's all they said. In other words, they said, you should not commit adultery as you should not do the very act. You're good if you don't do the very act. Christ said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Right? And you know the rest of that verse there. What Christ is saying is that he's expounding what the law's intent was from day one. The teachers of the day only dealt with the very act. Christ is dealing, and he's saying that all the things that lead up to the act, the thought that originates in your heart, the dwelling on that thought, the intent that's there, thinking and dwelling on those things, and then the very act, all of those things go together. You don't separate those things. Christ is saying that that very, in fact, he's saying that the heart part is, you know, the most important, basically, that you have to actually take a look at the very beginning of that, when you start to lust. You know, that scripture, I don't think there's anything that could be invented in this world that that wouldn't apply to. There's nothing. If you think about television or computers or internet, that one scripture and that one principle that Christ has cuts through all of that, doesn't it? Right? And that's saying that, you know, if you are, you know, watching TV or whatever, and that you know kind of maybe what's on this channel over here, and that, well, I just kind of happened to have to, whoops, I ran across it, whoops, I ran across it again, whoops, I, you know, stayed on it. What Christ is saying is that he's talking about the intent there, that he is saying that that part of it is wrong, that that is the part actually you need to address. Now, a lot of times we excuse that, or a lot of times we kid ourselves, I think, is probably the right word, or we've got our minds in such a state that we can rationalize it somehow, that, you know, oh, that's okay, I'm all right, or this is no big deal, or boy, I need to see what's happening in the world, or, you know, whatever goes on in your mind, something does it so that you go through that. Christ is saying that that intent of the heart is breaking the law if you break that. He is saying there. So the teachers of the day only talked about the physical act. That's why I said that they could not even understand God's law, because what they were taught was just a very narrow, defined principle of the law. When Christ said, here's what I originally always meant for this to mean, and here's what it means. So back up to verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, because he explains, you know, that's expounding one principle, but he explains why he came and why he's there. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Fulfill you know, another way to say that too is you make full or expound or fulfill. There's a number of ways to talk about that. I won't get into that. But to make full or to fulfill is to expound it, to show people what it really meant, what he intended by the laws and how to live them through his life. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. There's an ultimate meaning to that as well. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, he just explained to us, unless our righteousness is more than what they did, then we won't be there. So, put all of that together and saying that, okay, yeah, just so you don't commit adultery, or just so you come to church, or just so you don't work on the Sabbath, or just so you kind of meet the requirement of the law, that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you won't be in the kingdom. Unless your heart is the thing that is dealt with and changed, and that from a heart you seek the intent of what God wants out of that commandment, and he gives principles there, like I showed you. Adultery, the intent is that, you know what, you don't let that thing start or germinate, or you put that to death right away. That's what he meant. Unless your righteousness gets to that level, you won't be in the kingdom. It's not enough just to come sit in church or to not work. Right? God has put a purpose on his Sabbath day, and he's looking for those. So one of the keys that we start to see here is when God says, I look on the heart, he means that I'm looking for somebody whose heart is trained or turned towards my commandments. I'm not looking for somebody who just to kind of show up or, you know, do the kind of bare minimum. When he says he looks on the heart, he's saying that you can be fooled by the outward appearance just showing up at church. What he's actually looking for is to see what your motivation in your heart and how much you're actually seeking the intent of his law. It means something completely different in the way, you know, we've used it in the past. It's not like just, yeah, I just kind of gave it a good try and God's kind of looking at that. It's saying that, yeah, you may physically be doing this, but I'm looking inside your heart to see where your heart is pointed. I'm looking to your heart. He's the only one who can do that. You and I can't take a look at each other and understand each other's heart, can we? Why, it's very easy to fool people. It's very easy to put on a nice suit and come and be good. But it's not easy to fool God. God looks, like he says, he's looking at that heart to see which way it's pointed. Are you going astray in your heart? Like when it comes to these things, the Sabbath, are you kind of missing? Are you kind of doing that type of thing? That's what God said was the problem with ancient Israel. They went astray. They just kind of strayed off the path. They're still kind of heading down a path, but they strayed off of it. So it's not enough to just have a good intention. It's not what that means. Intentions are not enough. Right? God is saying that I'm looking to see who is setting their heart on my ways. So unless our righteousness exceeds the method, the ways that they did things there, and they had all kinds of things that were, you know, if you were in that day in that kind of period, these people would be a pretty strong presence. They would be keeping the Sabbath day and making sure everybody's keeping it, and they would be, you know, enforcing it. They'd be a strong group of people, convicted. You know, they had this whole set of rituals that they do. Boy, you'd kind of want to get swept up in that. God is saying that that is not his righteousness. It did not produce his righteousness. And unless we go beyond that to the point of the heart and understanding it and training our hearts towards him, that we won't be there in the kingdom. So how does God actually do this? Let's get down to some nitty-gritty of how this process happens. How is God writing his law in his heart? There's a part that God does for us, and there's a part that we do. So let's turn to Hebrews 9 and start to see this, because we just celebrated the Passover. And this is a cornerstone. That always happens first, and then we go through this time. And there's a reason for that. Because that points out, you know, how we actually go through this purification process. And we'll notice something here. Hebrews 9, we'll read 11 through 14. Hebrews 9 and 11 through 14. So this is talking about the purification of the mind. Again, like I said, how does our motivation start to change? Well, here's a way. But Christ came as a high priest and of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's saying what ancient Israel did was they sacrificed, you know, goats and bulls and things like that. But the sacrifice of Christ goes beyond that. Yes, you know, they kind of were able to put their sin away, or, you know, they felt like they put their sin away. But what this is saying is that not only does Christ put your sin away, that sacrifice can go to the very core and affect your conscience. That the sacrifice is complete and total. That it not only deals with just the acts that you did, but it can reach to the core of your being, your heart, and start to change your motivation internally. Now, if you think about that, we just celebrated the day. And if you think about and understand the awesome sacrifice that Christ made for us and the beating that he took for us, and he suffered more than you and I will ever have to suffer. There is nothing that we're going to, even beheading, wouldn't compare to what he had to go through. The amount of suffering that he did for you as an individual. When you look at that and you see what he did, you know, it says scarcely for a righteous man will somebody die. In other words, us as humans can look and say, well, that's a good person. You know, I might be willing to, they're my buddy, sacrifice my life. But this rat bag over here, right, I would never, you know, that person deserves what he gets. Right, you know, it's kind of saying that Christ said, the rat bag I'm dying for before you love me. They spit on him. They ridiculed him. They tore him down mentally, emotionally. Did that cause him pain? Absolutely. He was a man acquainted with sorrows. He was abandoned by his friends. He went through every range of bad emotion you could think and ridicule from other people for us. That he did all of that. Now, if you think of that for us, before we even knew what he was doing and grateful for that, he did that for us. When you come face to face with that sacrifice, that has to reach down into your mind and your heart. When you really understand what he did for you, and you understand the depth and the magnitude of that sacrifice in your life for you, it should stop you cold in your tracks. You should stop and say, okay, let me think twice before I just so readily jump into the sin that I just so easily comes to me. Let me stop and think twice about that. That sacrifice of Christ, what he did for you more than anybody's ever done for anyone, has to reach you. If that sacrifice can't reach you, then there is nothing in this world that will reach you. There is nothing that will get to your heart if that doesn't. That Christ did such a magnitude of things for us that should just give us stop and pause and just say, okay, let me rethink this. That's why when we take the Passover and we think of that, we have to stop and think on that sacrifice that he made for us and really start to understand it. You know, that happens over years. That happens each time you keep the Passover right, you know, you learn a bit more or it gets a little bit deeper. Over the years, that magnitude of that sacrifice should grow in your life, and you should understand that, and that should stop you cold in your tracks more and more. Maybe at first you kind of understand it a little bit, but as you grow, you should grow and understand that deeper so that you start to sin less and less. Why? Because you think, I understood what Christ did for me. Your motivation all of a sudden has a reason to change. Why would you want to change before? Because it's hard to overcome sin, isn't it? It's a struggle. But God is dealing with the very conscience. He says the conscience, the thing that makes the decision, the thing that is, you know, propelling you to choose something. He affects that very thing with his sacrifice. The blood of goats and bulls didn't with ancient Israelites. Maybe they put away that sin they did, but it didn't get to the conscience. They did not understand what those goats were pointing to Christ. The old prophets did, didn't they? Right, the prophets of old understood what was to come. They spoke of the sacrifice to come and understood the magnitude of it. Ancient Israelites, you know what? They just thought, well, let me just sacrifice this because I, you know, did a sin. Let me sacrifice. Did a sin. Let me sacrifice. Never got to the heart, the motivation that was there. Why? That is why we have the Passover first. We celebrate that, and we remember that, and that must get to our hearts. Think about that every year. Grow in that every year. That changes, and that should twist your motivation around. Hebrews 10:19, just over, chapter, Hebrews 10:19. Again, the same concept. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19 through 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, that cleans and gets to the very core and the conscience, the thing that motivates you. Right? Think of his sacrifice like that, because this is not just you're called and then you just have to struggle against sin. Christ is saying that I'm changing your conscience and your heart so that you don't want to sin anymore. Over your life, you get to a point where you don't want to. That is what conversion is about. That is what the process of conversion is about. 7 days of the days of unleavened bread, picture a completion. Again, it's 7 days. You notice it's a period of time. And that's a completion of, you know, God's conversion process that he's taking us through, right? Again, but it's a growth thing that we grow in. But think about his sacrifice that way. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 kind of speaks of the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 just phrases it a different way, right? It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. Those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It compelled us. What it's saying is that it gets to our hearts so much that we're compelled to live for him now. Again, it's just rephrasing the concept that he's changing our motivation in our hearts way deep inside. That now, all of a sudden, we're so compelled by what he did. Is if you really face up to it, I know in the past it's hard to face up to the suffering that he went through, right? It's kind of an uncomfortable thing. Or you think, well, maybe you have to go through that. I can tell you now, you will not have to go through what he did. He went through an extreme magnitude of pain more than you will ever have to go through, even if you, you know, have to be beheaded, like I said, like some of the people did. That's nothing close to what he went through, as we heard the description. When you can just settle into that fact that he did so much more you ever will have to for you, you have nowhere left to turn. You're just like, you have to accept that. You just say, okay, I can't understand it. I don't know the magnitude of pain, but it was overwhelming, more than I could ever take. I can guarantee you that. I could never do what he did. I can tell you that right now. Right? And you have to accept that fact, that he did that for us. And that's what it says, the love of Christ, because he died for us, compels us. We're compelled. Our motivation says, man, I want to start living for him, not for myself any longer. So again, what Christ sacrificed, the cornerstone of all of this, of changing our motivation in our hearts, is that it's starting to actually change and morph the motivation that we have inside of our hearts to want to do his way and to live his way, not just to struggle every day, but that you wake up and say, you know what, I want to do this. I find that an amazing process. His sacrifice reaches that deep into your heart to be able to do that. Now, what happened in his day and time was also an amazing story, because what happened with the Pharisees and the scribes? The Pharisees and the scribes, turn to Mark 7:5. We'll just read this one. But you're all familiar with what happened there. The sacrifice of Christ and what he was doing for them did not reach them. Who is left with the harshest rebuke in the Bible? Are these people right here. Like I said, if the sacrifice of Christ can't reach somebody, then nothing will. If it can't get down deep in your heart, then nothing will. And why is that? Matthew 7:5, let's read down through this section of Scripture through verse 13. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? It seems kind of like a harsh answer for a simple question, but you know what? He knew their heart. He knew why they were asking that. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me. You know what? They were worshiping God. They were doing so many, in fact, their whole day was probably preoccupied with trying to do religious things. God said, that's all in vain. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans what you're doing. It doesn't mean a thing. You're worshiping me in vain. Your heart is far from me. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, like the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Right? That's what the scripture says. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for the father or the mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. Many such things you do. Basically saying that where the Bible says honor your father and mother, and where there's an opportunity that you may be able to help them out monetarily, they say, mom and dad, I am donating this to God in his temple, and they give it to the temple. Therefore, they didn't help their mom and dad, is what it's saying. Now, the intention is one of, you know, pious worship, that I'm going to worship God. If you say good intentions are all that count, that's wrong. These guys had good intentions. Oh, help their parents out with, you know, something, or give to God, you know, choose God over man. You could quote all kinds of scriptures, couldn't you? But what it says is doing that, they are not obeying the law of God. Their own little way of doing something, even with the right intentions and it looks religious, God gave them the harshest rebuke in the Bible. Why? Their hearts were far from God. God saw the heart, in which direction it was pointed, and it was not pointed towards God. It was so far from God. Right? That was the problem here. And it came out in what, you know, we hear is the phrase, the leavening of the Pharisees. Christ says, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's describing this general concept here. Outwardly they obey, but their heart was not right. Christ warns of that many, many times. Right? And he constantly rebukes against that. You know what's going to be amazing? Is the people of Nineveh are going to come up in the resurrection, as the Bible says, and they're going to just shake their heads like, what is wrong with you guys? We had this dumb guy named Jonah, right, who is not an impressive person, and we heard the word and we repented. You had the very Christ, his words, and he died for you, and your hearts were closed off to that. It says the men of Nineveh are going to be dumbfounded at that. Right? That sacrifice of Christ and all that happened there did not reach their hearts. That's why they got the strongest rebuke. And then they made a show of righteousness. This is not, I'm out doing bad things, I'm trying to do the right thing. Right? So again, if the sacrifice of Christ cannot get to your minds and hearts, you're in a very dangerous place. That's where the scribes and Pharisees were. And they got very many rebukes in the Bible. Their hearts were hardened, closed, and not open. Their hearts were far from God. Let's go through a couple examples, though. Let's see, to explain this a little bit further, you see examples in the Bible of, like, many different people where, you know, their heart was either right with God, kind of right with God. You know, you see all kinds of shades of different people. And each one of these stories brings out a little something. Let's look at just two or three of these stories to see what they bring out. The first one, you're probably all familiar with this. In fact, this is where one of the statements that we normally associate with this topic comes from. It's the story of Saul versus David, right? And there's some key things here. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15:1. 15:1, and let's read down through here, because there's a very interesting story here. Right? And try to relate this to your own life when we read through this. Because it's the same thing that the scribes and the Pharisees did. They all did a show, or they did something that seemed religious and seemed right to themselves to be religious, but it wasn't what God said to do. First example is that, right? 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, we'll read down through this whole chapter. So Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So he says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he ambushed him on the way he came up to Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Both kill man, women, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Right? Very simple command. God said, go kill everyone. So Saul gathered all the people together, numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers, right? And they came to the city. Verse 6, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Right? So he's, you know, just telling them to flee because he's going to attack them. So verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites, you know, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took King Agag, king of the Amalekites, I'm pronouncing that wrong every time, sorry, Amalekites alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, well, they destroyed all of those things. So, very simple command that God gave to Saul. And would you call this, he mostly followed through with it, but again, the concept of going, kind of I'm going astray in my heart. He went astray in his heart. He wasn't shooting right on. He wasn't straight on. And verse 10 says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, right after this happened, I regret that I have set up Saul as king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night saying, you know, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. I'm sure he was fully convinced he did, right? Because you hear the funny talk that he talks around this whole topic, right? He's somewhere in his mind, his heart deceived himself, and he kind of went with it and made all these excuses up. He said, I did the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, you know, what's the bleating of the sheep? I hear a bunch of sheep. You know, what is that? You know, Samuel, you know, Saul's standing there, and there's all these sheep and stuff around him. He's like, you know, I did what God said. And Samuel's just like, excuse me? You know, there's a bunch of sheep standing around you. So, you know, what is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And he says, oh, I brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep. You know, okay, once again, he starts to blame it on the people, right? And this is actually one of the problems of Saul, is he listened to the people more than he listened to God. The people decided, after God told him to do something, the people said, let's spare them. But he didn't do that. You know, and he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Same thing that the scribes and Pharisees did. The command of God was of no effect because they decided what was righteous. Oh, you know what? Let me take the best of these oxen and sheep so I can sacrifice them to God. Isn't that sound like a noble and righteous thing? But his heart was not correct in obeying God. I mean, I just find that amazing. Think about that in our own lives. A lot of times we'll find some reason or some way to do something when we're actually not keeping God's law and call it righteousness. That's what this is calling. That is something to look at during these holy days. Is there something in your life that you maybe know is not quite right, but you've kind of worked around it with something that may feel right? That's what this is talking about here. Samuel said, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said, speak on, right? And basically he said that the kingdom is rented from your hands. You know, you no longer will be there. And he went on to tell him down in verse 23, you know, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. So basically we see a man whose heart was not right with God. He mostly did what God said, but his heart went astray in all of these things, right? And Saul just begged, you know, please, you know, I've sinned, you know, hopefully come with me to worship. But, you know, it was too late, and it wasn't just this one act. It was all the acts that Saul was doing that his heart was not right with God, right? And he just never could get that correct. He never would get that correct. His heart was not set to obey God. Now, we also know the opposite example of that, which is who? Right? Who is that? That's David. David, who was anointed king in his stead. So if we go down to verse 16, I think of chapter 16, next chapter, it talks about the anointing of David. So David was anointed king. Sorry, let me look this up here real quick. I think I have the wrong verse. No, it's 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. So it says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, for I'm sending you to Jesse of the Bethlehemite. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. Okay, and so God says, look, here's the person I want. So verse 6, it says, so it was when they came to him, they looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So they took a look at these people, and guess what? His sons were probably pretty good-looking, strong guys, that they said, surely this is who God has anointed. You remember when Saul was anointed king, everybody put him up because he was a big, kind of, probably muscular, handsome kind of looking guy, that all the people said, he's the one we want. You know, he's the kind of person that we'll look to. And that's what they said here. You know, Samuel said, you know, surely this is the Lord's anointed. You know, this person looks like a king, right? And then, but the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. Right? Because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's where we get that phrase from. And what is that saying? Is that saying, oh, I'm looking for good intentions? No, God is saying, I'm looking for someone whose heart is trained on me. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what their hair looks like. If their heart is truly trained on me, that's what I'm looking for. Okay? So that's what he says. And so, verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are you all the young men here? And they said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. You know, it's the kind of young brother they just kept out in the pasture, basically. Right? And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him in, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So they brought him in. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. So, I mean, his outward appearance wasn't bad either. I'm not saying, you know, that's a bad thing, but I'm just saying that his heart is what God saw out of all those brothers was true. So he brought him in, right? And he said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So this is the one God chose because he understood and saw and looked on the heart of how David thought and how he acted and worked. And he sent his Spirit. He sent his Spirit to him there. Now we see that the story wasn't over, though. Was it kind of smooth sailing for David the whole time? God looked and saw the inclinations of his heart, but you know what? God tests the heart. God really wants to know what's in the heart. He made Abraham go through with almost sacrificing his son, and he said, you know what? Now I know. Now I know truly what's in your heart. He had the idea. He knew what Abraham would do, but he made him do the actual act, and you know, he said, now I know what you will do. The same thing happened with David over and over again. Now, if we stop and look at some of the trials that we go through, that could be a meaning, one meaning of them. That God may be trying and testing our hearts to see what's in them. That may sound illogical, but it's true, because you see all that David went. He went through some very hard times before he actually ascended to the throne. Look at 1 Samuel 24. Let's turn over a few chapters. 1 Samuel 24, and this example is probably familiar with us. It says, now it happened, verse 1, 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness and in Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 of his chosen men from Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks, you know, the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So basically Saul went to move his bowels, if I can put it politely. I don't think I've ever used that phrase in my life, but that's what he did. He went in to do that in the cave. And basically, David and his men were in the cave just hiding out right behind him. Saul didn't even notice this, right? So it says, then the men said to him, verse 4, the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as it seems good to you. There's always going to be a temptation for you to take things into your own hand. David had a test here, whether he was going to let God put him on the throne or he was going to do it himself. Guess what? The people around him said, look, we know what God said to you. This is the moment. Go for it. David's heart was being tested here. Would he do that? And so it says, and David arose secretly and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off his robe. Why is that? Why did his heart trouble him? Because David had a heart that was malleable and trained, and his conscience was reached. He had a conscience in there. He understood that what Christ was going to do for the sacrifice someday. He understood where that was going to come from, and his conscience was smote. He could be reached. God just could, with a prick of his conscience, he could be reached. And he said, you know what? Maybe even cutting off a piece of his robe was the wrong thing to do. Is how trained he was in focusing on God's law and his way. Right? His heart smote him because he cut it off. And you'll see what happened. You know, he went out to say that to Saul. But this happened time and time again. David was put in a scenario where he could have taken it into his own hands. And God, time and time again, over this period of time before he was king, began to understand and really know David's heart. He knew what was in there, in that he would not go astray. You read that through, you know, he said he was a man after God's own heart. That's what it means, right? He would not go astray. And he was testing him through all of these things. Let's look at another example real quick. Acts 5 in the New Testament. Acts 5, there's a couple of very interesting examples in Acts that deal with the heart and the heart of the matter. And this is just one interesting one. Acts 5, verse 1. Probably all remember this story. But there was a certain man named Ananias, and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? When it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So what was going on here was, you know, people were selling their goods and presenting them, you know, for the work of God, for the work of the Lord. What Ananias and Sapphira did, just like it says here, they had land, it was theirs. They could have done what they wanted with the money. That's not the problem, right? They could have held some back. But they held some back and lied about it was the problem. Their heart went astray. They wanted to appear to everyone as if, you know, I did the same thing. I sold my whole property, and I'm donating all the money too. They wanted to appear a bit more righteous than they were. They could have said, look, I sold it, I'm keeping half, and I'm giving you half. But they didn't. They said, you know, here's the whole thing that I sold it for. And what was said here is that, you know what, they conceived this thing in their heart, and they lied in their heart, and they ended up dying. And his wife came along later, and she said the same thing. Guess what? They ended up dying as well. It's not that, you know, because they could have sold, like I said, and kept some back, but it's that in their heart they tried to appear as if they were righteous, and they lied about it. That was the problem. The heart of the matter was wrong. The intent or what their motivation was actually wrong. They were hypocrites, the same type of hypocrites that the Pharisees did, where they make, you know, God's law of no effect by doing something else that's kind of righteous, but the heart is not behind it. Let's turn to Acts 8. Let's look at one other example real quickly. Acts 8, in verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon, who previously, so he was used to be a sorcerer. He was no longer a sorcerer. So he was previously a sorcerer. And he astonished the people, right? And then verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip and preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. So this guy actually believed. He heard the word and he believed. He said, wow, you know, he is believing at that. And then he was baptized. He continued with Philip, and he was amazed at all the miracles and things that took place. Now, as we drop down, verse 14, the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, you know, because they had only been baptized. They hadn't received the Spirit yet. They hadn't laid the hands on them. Verse 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of hands of the apostles the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He said, you know, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter rebuked him. He said, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And, you know, and Simon, I think he took the rebuke because he said, pray, you know, that these things won't happen, what you spoke of. But what is happening here is, you know, each of these examples give you kind of a different perspective. Saul kind of always did half of what was right and went astray. David stuck to God's word, and his heart was right with God. Ananias and Sapphira's heart was not right, and they tried to trick everyone around them. This person here probably, you know, has more things from the past that they have to work out, you know, from his sorcery. He's bound by bitterness and iniquity. He has a lot of sins and things that he's done in this world of witchcraft that has bound and constricted his heart. So, you know, that is kind of the lesson here, that that heart needed to be addressed before you... to truly be repentant, that heart needed to be addressed. You need to understand that and get to the heart of the matter. So you can see kind of through these examples, there's a lot of different ways that the heart can kind of be tricky and deceive, and a lot of different points that are brought out with these. So what do we do this week? How do we purify our hearts? Like I said before, Christ's sacrifice is the thing that starts to change our motivation. But what do we do this coming week as we go through the days of unleavened bread? Let's turn to Hebrews 4, verse 12 through 13, because this is a pivotal scripture. We learn on Passover that we eat the bread because it's Christ living in us. Right? It's the Word of God. So the Word of God, the Bible that you have in front of you, is Christ. Now, what does that Word of God do? Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who must give account." What this is saying is that God's Word, that unleavened bread, the Word of Christ, that we have to look into that Word to understand what's in our hearts. So Passover goes with these days, doesn't it? When we say that you have to eat of the bread and that Christ must live in you, that's saying that you are focused, reading, looking, exploring His Word, putting it into your heart and living that. You're actually living that. And it says that that Word, when you read it, will cut through the intent of your heart. If you're kidding yourself, and Ananias and Sapphira, they could have looked at the Word and found out what was really in their heart. You can look at the same Word. That is the thing that we have to start to do this week. Christ to live in us, we must start to examine ourselves and our heart next to His Word. You remember the example I used before that Christ said of adultery, right? You know, you're flipping around the channels. That scripture says, you know, even if you look on a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery. You can't get around that scripture if you face up to it. That cuts right down to your heart when you're flipping around those channels. And what we are to do on this Days of Unleavened Bread is to put that into our hearts, to put His Word into our hearts. There's no wiggle room around that when we get down to that. Now, this Word, there's a way to respond to the Word, and there's a right way, and there's a wrong way to respond to the Word. Let's look at Acts 7:51. Let's look at a wrong way, because the Word cuts to the heart. I mean, if you have something that you're hiding and protecting yourself with, and you can face up to the Word, you first faced up to Christ's sacrifice. Ongoing, you face up to the Word and compare yourself there. There is no excuse that you have anymore. Now, let's notice there's two responses. The first one's a wrong one. Acts 7:51. It says, "You stiff-necked people." So this is Stephen who was talking to them, saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He gave them a strong rebuke, saying, "Your heart is not open. You're not hearing this Word. You are not hearing it. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. You're resisting the Holy Spirit coming to you, your mind being open, your heart being changed. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, in whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." The Word just sliced them up. They saw exactly what they were doing and who they were. What was their response? They gnashed at Him with their teeth. They literally just went up and, you know, they said stuff, but they just attacked Him ferociously, because they wanted to shut that Word up. They didn't want to hear it because it cut them to the bone too deeply. And then what they ended up doing is they ended up stoning Him because of this. Right? That was their reaction. Yes, the Word cuts you to the heart, but that's the wrong reaction. The right reaction is Acts 2:36. Turn back there. Acts 2:36. The same words were said, basically. Same words were said, Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The same message, same words, cut them to the heart. And they said, "What should we do?" And they said, "Men and brethren, you know, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Christ." That's the reaction to have this week. When you examine yourself compared to the Word, it will cut deep. It will not be comfortable. You will see things in your mind that you'll say, you know, that's not right. And you can choose to ignore it, gnash at it, put it away. You can rail against it. You know, sometimes, you know, a minister may say something and you get mad at the minister. right? It's not that. A minister's job is to preach the word of God to his people. And that's just like the wrong response was gnashing at the word of God, gnashing the teeth. That's the wrong response. The right response to say, that's painful, and I need to repent. And that's the thing that we go through this week. So that unleavened bread living in us, that word living in us, that's what it, there's a full intent of the meaning that of these days. We picture and understand the sacrifice that changes our motivation, but we have to choose. That's our part. We have to live by the word. You can't live by it unless your nose is in this Bible. You have to stick your nose in the Bible, you have to read it, and you have to apply it to your heart, and you have to make it come out of you like that. That's the part that you do. You live by that word of Christ. As it says in Ephesians, it's the washing of the water by the word. You're washed. Christ is washing us by his word. We're cleansed that way. That's the purification process that we're going through, is cleansed by his word. You have to have your mind wrapped around that, looking towards that is what you have to do. David wraps this up and says this incredibly well. Psalm 119. Let's look at this. Psalm 119. And think about this over the coming week. Psalm 119. David is a man after God's own heart who had God's spirit, who understood the sacrifice of Christ, and whose heart sought after his law. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can you cleanse your way? How can you be purified? How can your heart be purified? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. He didn't even want to stray one bit, wander. Your word I've hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So David summarizes this concept up incredibly well. You want to be purified and cleansed? You take God's word and you put it in your heart that you will not sin against God. You stuff it in there. You seek it. You think about it. Teach me your statutes. My lips have declared. You know, I rejoice in your testimonies. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. This is not someone who's got good intentions. This is someone whose heart is trained and set on God's word. Let me think about it. Let me think of what God wants. The opposite is saying, what can I just get away with? The minimum. David's saying, I dwelt up, down, left, and right what you intend for me out of this word that you spoke to me. There is a huge difference between the two. When God says he looks on the heart, he's saying he's looking for that, what David did. He's looking for that. He's looking for your heart to be turned and trained on him. Right? Not what we can get out of. Like what we can just do to kind of not work on the Sabbath or not this or kind of keep it. But what can you do on the Sabbath to keep his Sabbath? Is your mind trained that way? Are you thinking about what you should be doing, what God intended this day for you to be? He says it was made for you, made for man. What does he mean by that? What does he mean for you to do? Or do we just kind of not work? Is it another day where we just don't work? Is that it? There's a whole difference. God, when he says he looks on the heart, is looking for that very thing on these things. Now, that is a key. I mean, on a lot of things is the Bible talks about it in different ways. Think of this, you know, some other time where it says, you know, a doubly minded man is unstable in all his ways. That means that the mind can't be made up or hasn't been made up. You haven't set your mind on it. Right? That's a part that you have to do. Unstable in all your ways means you'll have mixed results. Do you have mixed results with the sin? Are you in and out of it? Do you struggle with it? And then you're good, then you struggle with it, and you're good, and you struggle with it? God's saying a doubly minded man will be unstable in the process. Yes, it's all a process, but the key to rooting that out and becoming stable is to become singly minded. I mean, it's that simple. David was singly minded. Put that singly minded heart there, and that sin will become less and less, and you'll more consistently obey. That's our part to do. Christ sacrifices for us and reaches our conscience. We must put the word inside of our minds. We must be purified, and we must be purified in our hearts. We do have to make up our minds. It's not automatic. God gave us a choice. I mean, that's how he made us. We have to choose that. He's not going to choose that for us. Right? Let's look at our hearts during these days of unleavened bread. Let's really examine them. Let's look and see, are they true and are they set on God's law and God's way and his commandments? And let's close with Revelation 14, because we'll see the end result. Like I said, the pure in heart will see God. No one else will. The pure in heart, if you are purifying your heart and your heart is set towards God, you will be there. You will see God. Very important thing. Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5 shows the end result. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except for the 144,000, those who were redeemed from the earth. This is God's people, us, brethren, when we get there. His, those who are sealed. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and these were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. No deceit is talking about their what comes out of their mouth and their minds and their thoughts and their hearts. There's no deceit there. They're guileless. They have no guile. They have purified their heart so that it's trained to set on God no matter what happens. Without fault doesn't mean they don't have sin. These are people who confess their sins. When they sin, they confess their sins. And God justifies them. He looks at their heart and says, you have trained your heart on my way, and I have made you white and justified you. So this is a very important concept to understand, that part of the description of his 144,000 shows the end result of people who have purified their hearts. There's no deceit. There's no guile. There's none of the kind of self-motivation left inside of there. There's none of that. You know what? That doesn't play well in this world, but you know what? God gives you the kingdom in this world, the next world. Right? So let's think about that as we go through this week. Let's really examine that. The key to putting out those sins is to really take a close look and look at the heart, because God is looking on our hearts.